You turn to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 26, and I want to read these parallel accounts that are describing what Jesus experienced in Gethsemane. Now, this is in Matthew's Gospel. This is Matthew chapter 26, and I want to pick up the reading in verse 36. Matthew 26, 36, and you also have an insert in terms of the bulletin that I would like for you to also take note of. Now, this is Matthew chapter 26 and verse 36. Then comes Jesus with them into a place called Gethsemane, which is on the southern slopes of Mount of Olives, and said unto the disciples, "Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John. And he began to be sorrowful. And if you'll notice that little handout under Matthew chapter 26, you see that little word lupeo. That is the word there. He began to be lupeo. There's your verb. To be sorrowful. And then we read in verse 37, very heavy. And that's the second word under Matthew chapter 26, ademaneo. So he says in verse 37, he began to be sorrowful, that's the first word, and very heavy, that's the second word. Then verse 38, then he said to them, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful," that's the third word, perilupos, "even to death, tarry ye here and watch with me." And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Then we come down to verse 42. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done." And then at the end of verse 44, we read, he prayed the third time, saying the same words. Now turn with me to Mark's account. This is in Mark chapter 14. And I want to pick up the reading in verse 32. So follow along as I read Mark chapter 14 and verse 32. And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit ye here while I shall pray." And he takes with him Peter and James and John and began to be sore amazed. And if you look at that little handout under Mark chapter 14, you see that little verb, ekthambaamai, that's that word. He began to be sore amazed, and then verse 33, and to be very heavy. That's the second word, ademaneo. Then I come to verse 34. And he said unto them, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful." That's the third word under Mark 14, perilupos. So we read it here in verse 34. "My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch." And he went forward a little, fell upon the ground. He prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba," using the Aramaic word, "Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt." And then verse 39, again he went away and prayed and spake the same words. Now turn with me to Luke's account. This is in Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, and I want to pick up the reading in verse 39. Luke chapter 22, verse 39. And he came out and went as he was accustomed to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said to them, "Pray that you enter not into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel to him from heaven, strengthening him, and being in an agony. And if you'll notice under Luke chapter 22, you see that little word, agonia. That's this word, agony. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat were, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And if you look under Luke chapter 22, hematidrosis, that's a medical condition that he actually experienced here. We simply read it from this Dr. Luke. His sweat was, it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now, I want you to turn with me to one other text before we look at our major passage. This is in Hebrews chapter 5, and I want to read Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. Who in the days of his flesh, referring to Jesus in his mortal body while he's here, who in the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him who was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, which I believe refers to what he experienced in Gethsemane that we read about in Matthew 26, Mark 14, and Luke chapter 22. Now, if you turn with me, please, to the Gospel of Mark, and I am in Mark chapter 15, as I'm addressing the problem of sin and the only solution found in the death of Jesus the Messiah, or Jesus the Christ. In this prepared outline in our bulletins, I have made my way down to the ground of justification, the event that occurred in history, in time and space, which of course was the death of Jesus of Nazareth. Or as the writer Mark records that succinct statement that we have right here in Mark chapter 15 and verse 25, no doubt gaining this information from the Apostle Peter, we read in verse 25, and it was the third hour. So you're counting from 6 o'clock a.m., third hour would be 9 o'clock, and it was the third hour, 9 o'clock a.m., and they crucified him. Cicero, in one of his speeches, condemned crucifixion as, quote, a most cruel and disgusting punishment, unquote. He was a Roman orator. He was a Roman politician who, according to his own testimony, spoke up frequently in the Roman Forum while, as he tells us, stomping his feet for effect in between sentences when he was arguing for the Roman Republic. After Julius Caesar's assassination in 44 B.C., Cicero took up with some of Caesar's successors who turned on him, and he was killed by Roman soldiers of this new regime on the 7th of December, 43 B.C. He was 63 years old. But they subsequently cut off his head and his hands and displayed them in the Roman Forum where he had spoken so frequently, and they did it as a warning to others to be far more discreet. All of which is to say, the Romans were utterly brutal in their treatment when it came to other people. And yet even these Romans looked upon crucifixion with disgust and horror. Now, again, listen to Cicero's words. He describes it as a most cruel and disgusting punishment. And then later on he declared, to bind a Roman citizen is a crime. To flog him is an abomination. To kill him is almost an act of murder. To crucify him is what? There's no fitting word that can possibly describe so horrible a deed. And yet that's the way in which Jesus himself experienced physical death. A theme that is pronounced certainly in the New Testament, where it's mentioned a total of 175 times, making the death of Jesus the foundation upon which these New Testament writings are built. Now again, I want you to listen to the words of one who puts it like this. The death of Jesus is a central portion of the entire gospel story. From start to finish, the fact that Jesus is going to die is the whole or the chief reason for his living. We know that the essence of the incarnation is that by the incarnation, God could become a man. And thus, as the God-man, he could achieve salvation, which he achieved by means of his death. And yet we know, according to his own testimony, recorded in John chapter 10, he experienced physical death voluntarily. Voluntarily. Because, according to the vast majority of writers, being that of asphyxiation. And then post-mortem, the coup de grace, when that Roman pierced his side with that spear, which many will argue entered through his pericardium and then into his heart, even though some would say the spear first penetrated his right lung on the way into the heart, hitting both the lung and the heart. But John reports the water that came out of his side that many have said came either from his right lung or from his pericardium. The blood that John records, most would say, came out from the right atrium of the heart. But he died. There's no question that he died. The Apostle Paul simply writes, Christ died. But remember, the Romans crucified more than 30,000 people during the time of Jesus in Judea alone. So what made his death different from all of these thousands of people who were crucified during the same period of time? And the answer, once again, is found in the Apostle Paul's words of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, indicating that he was absolutely, completely sinless, totally exempt from the problem that all of us are entangled in. Or I like the way that Hugh Martin says it. Jesus was able, to use his phrase, to die death dead. To die death dead. Precisely because he was the Son of God with our human nature, but without our sin. So think of the ones surrounding the crucifixion. Think of the various actors. You have Pilate's wife. You remember what Pilate communicates to her husband? Have thou nothing to do with that righteous man, for I've suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. Do you remember what Pilate said to the Jews? Said it three times. I find in him no fault. You remember the insurrectionist being crucified with Jesus, turns to the other insurrectionists and said, this man has done nothing wrong. Do you remember the centurion? Certainly this was a righteous man. And even Judas. Judas could not rationalize what he had done. You remember what we read? I have sinned in that I betrayed innocent blood. Pilate's wife, Pilate himself, the insurrectionist, the centurion, Judas, all acknowledging that he was absolutely innocent. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he knew no sin. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:22, he did no sin. John says in 1 John 3:5, in him is no sin. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 4:15, he was apart from sin. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 7:26, he was holy, harmless, undefiled. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 9:14, he was without spot. So he was absolutely sinless, and therefore he died, not for his sins, since he had none, he died for our sins. So let's think for just a moment this morning about his anticipation of what was going to happen as he makes his way towards this event of the cross. And when I think about his anticipation, and you can see it on this little page that we've handed out in the bulletin, you can see that little verse, Luke chapter 12 and verse 50. Now I want you to listen to the words of Jesus in Luke 12, verse 50. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened until it be accomplished? Now that's Luke 12, 50. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened until it be accomplished? Now when I read those words from Jesus, and he talks about a baptism, and he talks about being baptized, what is he talking about? Now, obviously, when you read Luke 12, verse 50, he's looking forward to something with incredible inner dread. You'd have to say that. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened until it be accomplished? Now, when I read Luke chapter 12 and verse 50, and I read this about a baptism or to be baptized, what is the meaning? Now, do you remember what he says to his aunt Salome and his cousins James and John? Are you able to drink the cup that I'm able to drink? Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? Now, you haven't recorded in Matthew and Mark, but when you read it in Mark, are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? Now, what is he talking about? To be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with. He's talking about his death. He's talking about being submerged, plunged into sufferings and sorrows. I have a baptism to be baptized with. I'm going to be submerged. I'm going to plunge into these sufferings. And then he says in Luke 12, verse 50, and how am I straitened until be accomplished? What does he mean by straitened? I look at the Greek word. I understand the Greek word, sunakamai. What does that mean? If you look up that little word, straitened, it will talk about to be oppressed. It will talk about being afflicted. It will talk about anguish. It will talk about turmoil and vexation and torment. One translates it, how am I oppressed, afflicted, until it be accomplished? Another, how I am afflicted until it be accomplished. So when I read the statement in Luke chapter 12, verse 50, I have a baptism to be baptized with. I'm going to be plunged. I'm going to submerge myself into these sufferings and sorrows. And I am straight now. He's talking about oppression. He's talking about affliction. And he's going to experience this until he actually accomplishes it. So we read this in anticipation in terms of Luke chapter 12 and verse 50. But then there's another verse. It's John chapter 12, verse 27. And if I'm reading John 12, 27, listen to the way Jesus said it. Now is my soul troubled. Now, when you read the word troubled, which is the Greek word terasso, you think of it literally in the sense of stirring up water. But figuratively, it means to be stirred up within, to be thrown into confusion, to be unsettled, a mental, emotional stirring up. I mean, that's what we're talking about. So when I read John chapter 12, verse 27, Jesus says, now is my soul troubled. It is stirred up. I am thrown into confusion. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause, I came into this hour. Father, glorify thy name. So there's agitation, there's disquietude, there's perplexity. He's being stirred up emotionally. There's all of this conflict within himself in anticipation. Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause, I came to this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Now let me read one more, and this is taken from the Gospel of John. And this is in John chapter 18 and verse 11, when they come to arrest him. Now they come in to arrest him, and Peter is fighting for the kingdom. And he says to Peter in John chapter 18 and verse 11, put up your sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? The Father gave me this cup, Peter. Shall I not drink what's in the cup? Now, if you think about cup, you understand that you could read something in a very literal way, a vessel that contains liquid. We understand a cup. But it can be used in a figurative way. Now, let me just read what one of the better Greek lexicons say about this word cup in a figurative way. By figure common to Hebrew, Arabic, Syriac, and not unknown to Latin writers, one's lot or experience, whether joyous or adverse, divine appointments, whether favorable or unfavorable, are likened to a cup which God presents one to drink. It may be of prosperity, it may be of adversity, sufferings, calamities. Here is adversity, it's sufferings, calamities. So I'm reading it here in John 18, verse 11, as Jesus says to Peter, put up your sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? He's absolutely going to drink it. So I sense all of this in terms of anticipation as he's relentlessly moving towards this event of crucifixion. But where we really see what was happening within Jesus was when he was in Gethsemane. And he experienced emotions that seem almost overwhelming. Now, when I read Luke's account in Luke chapter 22, Luke simply says, and being in an agony. And that's the word that he uses in verse 44. You can see it here on that little list under Luke 22, agonia. You're just taking the word agonia and bringing it over into English, agony. But if you look up the word being in agony, agonia, he prayed more earnestly. When you read that word has been defined as consternation, appalled reluctance, a quaking and agitation. Luther renders it, he grappled with death. Another, he struggled over this. Another, he was experiencing supreme grief and anguish. Being in an agony. One writer will come to this word and say, it properly denotes the anguish and passion of the mind when it enters upon a conflict and arduous labor, even when there's no doubt of a good issue. Fear is the radical notion within the word. Fear. It's therefore an agony of fear that is apparently to be understood. It would be far better to say consternation, appalled reluctance, or simply fear. So I'm reading this in Luke chapter 22, verse 44, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. But it's really Matthew and Mark that almost to use the words of one, exhaust the resources of language to convey to us some conception of our Lord's agony. And Matthew and Mark use two same words. And I want you to notice them. Under Matthew, we have that word, ademaneo. We have it under Matthew, and we have it under Mark. Ademaneo. If you look that word up, that means to be troubled. That means to be distressed. That is a word that suggests a loathing aversion. Perhaps not unmixed with despondency, but the primary idea within it is loathing and despondency. So it's been translated, he was seized with despondency. That's that word, ademaneo, that's used in Matthew and used in Mark. The second word common to both Matthew and Mark is that word, perilupos. And perilupos means you are hemmed in on every side. There is no way that you can escape. You are grieved all around. You're encompassed. You're shut in by distress on every side. You're overwhelmed with sorrow and grief. Perilupos. Lupos is grief. Peri is you're surrounded with it. So you have this ademaneo, loathing, this cold despondency, and then you have this perilupos, you're grieved all around. You're encompassed with grief. Now Matthew uses a word that is not used elsewhere, and I have it in blue, lupao. And if you look up lupao, lupao means to make sorrowful, to affect with sadness, to throw someone into sorrow. We're talking pain and grief and distress. That's lupao. That's the grief you have when suddenly a loved one dies unexpectedly. You weren't expected at all, came out of the blue, and you experience this grief and this sorrow. That's that word lupao. Then Mark uses this word, and I have it in blue, ekthambaomai. It's only used in Mark. And you know what that word means? That means you are so deeply distressed that you're thrown into terror. That is a word that means to be terrified. That's a word that means to be horror-struck. So this word doesn't just designate dread. This word designates horror, to be in horror, horror-struck. That's the word used there. So when you take all of these words and you place them together, wouldn't you say there's incredible emotion going on within Jesus in Gethsemane as he's anticipating what he's going to experience at the cross? Wouldn't we conclude that? Wouldn't we have to say that? And Luke's the only one to say it. Luke said an angel had to be there and strengthen him. An angel had to be there. Luke's the only one to tell us that. And Luke tells us that he was so emotionally in turmoil that he sweat as though sweat blood. Which is that word, hematotrosis, which is defined as a condition in which capillary blood vessels that feed the sweat glands rupture, causing them to exude blood. It occurs under conditions of extreme physical and emotional stress. You simply read it here. Being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. So we're talking about what he anticipated, and then we have him in the garden and what he's experiencing there in terms of his emotions as we read it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Not recorded in John, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John just simply says he went into Gethsemane and he was subsequently arrested. Now I want you to listen to the way John Calvin said it and listen to his comment. Whence came to him both sorrow and anxiety and fear? Except because he felt in death something sadder and more horrible than the separation of the soul and body. And certainly he underwent death, not merely that he might move from earth to heaven, but rather that he might take upon himself the curse to which we were liable and deliver us from the curse. His horror was not then at death as a passage out of the world, but because he had before his eyes the dreadful tribunal of God and the judge himself armed with inconceivable vengeance. It was our sins, the burden of which he had assumed, that pressed him down with their enormous mass. It is then not at all strange if the dreadful abyss of destruction tormented him grievously with fear and anguish. Now, when you read Hebrews chapter 5, and you read that seventh verse of Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7, it speaks of the days of his flesh. That was, he's in the mortal body, and this is speaking of his life here on earth. Who in the days of his flesh, when he'd offered up prayers and supplications, prayers would have been the specific request, supplications, he is asking God for help in terms of something that was overwhelming to him. And you can sense the weight of it. He did it with strong crying and tears. And he prayed to the one who could deliver him, save him out from death. Now you read this and you say, I wonder what he is talking about. Is he just talking about physical death? I think of the Christian martyrs who pain and rejection were to them a joy and privilege. And you read their testimonies. Ignatius, Bishop of Antioch in Syria, very beginning of the second century, is on his way to Rome to be killed, begged the church in Rome not to attempt to secure his release, lest, in his words, they should deprive him of the honor. Let fire and the cross, let the companies of wild beasts, let breaking of bones and tearing of limbs, let the grinding of the whole body and all the malice of the devil come upon me. Be it so, if only I may gain Christ Jesus, Ignatius said. Polycarp, the 86-year-old bishop of Smyrna, he refused to escape death by fleeing or by denying Christ. He was burned at the stake. Just before the fire, he prayed, O Father, I bless thee that thou hast counted me worthy to receive my portion among the number of martyrs. In the words of Richard Baxter, oh, the joy that the martyrs of Christ have felt in the midst of the scorching flames. Although made of flesh and blood like us, their souls could rejoice even while their bodies were burning. Now you read this about the martyrs, and they didn't shrink back from physical death at all. And yet you're reading about Jesus. What was it in terms of Jesus that was so horrible? Luther said, never men feared death like this man. Never men feared death like this man. So what was it? Was that cup physical pain? Was that cup being flogged and crucified? Was that cup mental distress in terms of what he was going to experience? I mean, what was the cup? Psalm 75 says, "In the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to its very dregs." What's a cup? Uses that symbol, doesn't he, in the book of Isaiah as well as in the book of Jeremiah? The cup is filled with God's wrath. The cup is the wine of God's wrath. It was that that was horrible to him. That's why he shrunk back in horror as he's thinking about it. Because remember now, he's sinless. He's absolutely holy. So the cup wasn't just physical death or pain that he experienced, the scourging and the humiliation of all of that. That wasn't it. The cup symbolized the outpouring of God's wrath that he was going to endure on the cross. That's what it was. He was willing, even though he was horror-struck by it, he was willing to drink the cup of divine judgment. That's what he was willing to do. And not just willing, he did it. And you know what's incredible to me? If you think of the agony of our Lord in Gethsemane, wouldn't that open a window and cause us to understand something of the greater agony that he experienced on the cross? I mean, if by anticipation you think of man's sin and you think of God's wrath, if that was so terrible in anticipation, what would the realization of it been like? What would it have been like for him to actually experience it when he was on the cross? And yet he had to do it in order to bring about our salvation. Now listen to the words of one. "The cup which he drank to its bitter dregs was not his cup, but our cup. And he needed to drink it only because he was set upon our salvation." He needed to drink it only because he was set upon our salvation. It's the only way that we could be saved. Now, when you read Hebrews chapter 12 and you read verse 2, "For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame." What was the joy set before him? "For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame." What was the joy set before him? Hebrews chapter 10. "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." So you mean the joy that was set before him was to carry out the will of his Father? The Father gave him an assignment, and he was willing to carry out that assignment. He came into the world in order to die. That's what the Father gave him the assignment to do. "For the joy that was set before him." So he carried out the will of his Father. That gave him great joy. But what else? Wouldn't it be Hebrews chapter 2? "On the basis of what he did, he was able to bring many sons and daughters into glory." So the joy that was set before him was he was going to carry out the will of his Father. And on the basis of his achievement, he was going to be able to bring many sons and daughters into glory. But we have to think about what he accomplished. A number of years ago, there was a church in Memphis who asked me during the time of an Easter if I would say various things about the death of Christ. And they had Dr. McMillan do the physical aspects of his death in terms of how he physically died, and I was to do the spiritual aspect, what happened to him spiritually. So this church wanted to use this in terms of this assembly up in Memphis during an Easter service. This was a number of years ago. And to think about the death of Jesus physically and the death of Jesus spiritually. And this cardiologist did that physically, and I did it spiritually. And that's what we have to understand, because the physical, as terrible as it was child's play in terms of the other. And that's what I'm going to talk about, Lord willing, next week. Now I want you to listen to the words again of this little hymn. What thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinners' gain. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Lo, here I fall, my Savior. 'Tis I deserve thy place. Look on me with thy favor. Assist me with thy grace. And then this. My burden in thy passion, Lord, thou hast borne for me. For it was my transgression which brought this woe on thee. I cast me down before thee. Wrath were my rightful lot. Have mercy, I implore thee. Redeemer, spur me not. The catechism asks, how many things are necessary for thee to know that thou in this comfort mayest live and die happily? Answer, three things. First, the greatness of my sin and misery. Second, how I'm redeemed from all my sins and misery. Third, how I'm to be thankful to God for such redemption. And we of all people ought to be extremely thankful in terms of the death of Jesus Christ, what he was willing to do, which we observe every month when we observe communion. So I want us to spend just a few moments as we prepare our hearts and as we reflect upon the death of Jesus in terms of this bread and this cup and what it represents. So let's spend just a few moments in prayer before we observe these elements.